The first epistle to Timothy, and verses 1 to 10, and also verse 17. Now, we're in that area of practical suggestions, right attitude. It's called a pastoral epistle, remember. It means that it's advice on how to look after people and how they should look after each other. It deals with our relationships and our attitude towards one another. It deals also with our attitude towards material things. What this epistle is doing is virtually two very precious verses in the epistle to the Philippians. Perhaps if we had those in mind, it would be a great help to us as we look at these verses. In chapter 2, in the end of verse 12 of Philippians and verse 13, it says there, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Those who are opposed to the work of redemption as being an act of grace very often use that phrase as meaning that you can earn or gain by your own efforts your salvation by working it out on your own. But I think it's pretty clear if we read it in its context that it has no such meaning. It is so easy to do a thing like that. Take a sentence or a phrase out of context, and then when it hasn't got its supporting sentences, you can have quite a different meaning, and it can hide the real truth. Well, here it's saying just simply this: you have salvation, then work out all its implications in your life as a saved person, as a person who's known the grace of God. Work it out. Work it out in your thinking. Work it out in your living, work it out with your personal relationships, work it out in your attitude to material things, work it out in your attitude to life itself, everything. Work it out in the light of this salvation that you have obtained, that God has given you by his grace and mercy. Do so with fear and trembling, meaning do so and remembering that one day you'll stand as a believer before Christ, in the day of Christ, where you will be examined. And if you remember, there are quite a number of verses here. There's 2 Corinthians 5:10, which I think we should never forget, these verses. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And in the first epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 3, verse 10 onwards, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let everyone take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Now, for us not to be confused here, we are not talking about the day of judgment, and we're not talking about salvation in the initial sense. Because any person who has received the grace of God, received the precious faith, saving faith, "By grace I saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." If you obtained also salvation by this faith, being laid upon Christ, and there's a relationship between you, then in the day of judgment you are safe. You have nothing to fear. And the hymns that we sing, such as "The terrors of the Lord of God with me can have nothing to do," quite true. And you're able to say that you know that you belong to God and that you will inherit an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And after having said that, God looks again at you and says, "But remember the day of Christ. And from the day that you were born again, from the day you were saved, from the day you became a Christian by an act of grace, to the day that you die, that every work that you do will be assessed and will be tried. So upon that foundation which Jesus Christ laid, which is your salvation, redemption, upon that foundation you personally build. Well, you can build as you choose. Wood, hay, stubble, silver, gold, precious stones, any of these things. You can get a great deal of hay. But in the day of judgment, or the day of Christ, that judgment, where Christians are assessed, then if it is merely that kind of thing, just hay, stubble, it will not stand any kind of test, especially of fire. These are not the fires of hell. And so that's what he's saying is this, that any kind of test, that this kind of work will be eliminated. And you will suffer loss. You will not lose your salvation. What that suffer loss means, no one knows, because you will not be sent from heaven. Because you are justified by faith, you are redeemed. But you suffer loss. And the Bible only tells us that much. Then, if, however, there are precious stones and gold, silver, such like, that will stand the test, then we shall have a reward. What these rewards are, we do not know, because we shall not have anything added to our salvation. Salvation is complete in itself. But there are rewards. So the day of Christ is both a convicting and also an encouraging truth for the believer, that he must realize that as a Christian, he is answerable for the life of grace granted to him. Every word, every thought, every deed, every act, all these things. For the life of grace. Lots of people do not wish to teach this. I confess myself, it is a verse, and there were verses that I did not like often to come to because I found them so searching and almost frightening. And yet they can also be very encouraging. It was George Whitefield that often used to say when he was misjudged and maligned by men, he would say, people say, why aren't you angry? Well, he says, no point. The day will reveal it. The day of Christ will show whether I was right or wrong. I have no need to defend myself. I have no need to justify myself. The day will reveal it. Yet at the same time, it is a salutary thing to take notice that we cannot get off by saying, I'm redeemed, I'm safe, nothing can drive me to hell, so I can behave just as I like. Because surely a rebuke from God is something that is devastating to our thinking. Now then, we come to this working it out in fear and trembling. And let's not take anything away from those words. In fear and trembling, the fear of God. And trembling that we should offend such a God as this. Then we have help. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. All the implications of your redemption in your life. But it says, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. When you find yourself cooperating, when you find yourself working it out, how should I react in this situation? What should I say? What should I do? When you find yourself willing to be taught of God and willing to respond, then you find it's as if someone took over. And that is exactly what is happening. God is seeing in you a willingness to learn, a willingness to cooperate. So it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Something we could not perform on our own. We could see our need, we could see that we should. But it is God that gives us enabling grace. Now, with those verses, with their lovely balance of our own responsibility and God's helping grace and enabling grace, we are able to understand things like relationships and attitudes to material things and so on. Now, let's look first of all at some attitudes between masters and servants or slaves. Correct attitudes. Now then, it has the word servant here, but I think we have to face it for what it means. It does not mean servant. It does really mean slave. And so it is quite plain that it means this from the translation we have before us. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, where do we begin? Now, there is a principle here, before we look at relationships, that I'd like to take it right through, and that's that last phrase in verse 1, that his doctrine, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Blasphemed here having a very general meaning, as it has in Greek, a general meaning. in the sense that it should not bring brought into any discredit or into any disfavor or to any disrepute in the eyes of men. Now, he lays great store, as the apostle here, as he writes to Timothy, in saying, now, in the matter of personal relationship, in the matter of material attitudes, attitude to material things, I want you to remember that you must honor my name, the name of God, that you must always be careful of the holy doctrines, the doctrines of God's grace. So, that wherever a Christian is, he is mindful that he bears the name of God. So that when people look at you, or look at myself, or look at any of us, and we claim to be Christian, this is something that we often forget, that we are observed. We are looked upon sometimes by people desperately wanting God. Then do we fail them? By people who are seeking for the truth and yet will argue with you, and they observe. They watch us in a time of bereavement. They watch us in a time of joy. They watch us when people say all manner of evil against us, how we react. All this is observed. And people take notice sometimes that we don't realize that it is taking place. You know, very often you get this kind of instance, and you can multiply it and apply it in this particular case we have here. Somebody will say to me, to you or any of us, you were very standoffish last week. I say, what do you mean? Well, people usually tease you or tease me about saying something like this. You passed me. You never took any notice of me at all. And then they let you off the hook and say, but you were in the car, you know, and you feel rather relieved at that. But they say that, but you didn't see them. And sometimes it may not have been in the car, and you genuinely did not see them, in the crowd maybe, just did not see them, or you're preoccupied, whatever it may be. They saw you. Many people see us and say, well, I don't remember seeing you. When was it then? Where? I can't place it at all. I can remember being in such and such a place, but I was there, they say, because, and then they may name an incident or something, which you know that happened. They say, well, yes, that's quite true. Well, I didn't see you. How many times do we not see those who see us? How many times are we observed by those when we are not conscious that we are being observed? So what he's saying is this: work out your salvation. Remember the name of God. Remember the doctrine of God, and guard it carefully. So now he comes to slaves. About the third of the city of Rome were slaves. Now there are all sorts of classes of slaves, really. You could have a slave who had a little trade of his own. He might be a baker. He might be some trade like that. Yet he had become a slave. Maybe he'd from another land, he'd been in an army and he'd been a prisoner of war, and eventually settled down in Rome and allowed to have his own little bakery, as the case may be. There would be slaves of that kind. Some of them held quite high positions. And many slaves had slaves themselves. Sounds a bit funny, doesn't it? A slave could have a slave. You had a situation like that. And the Romans were not, in Rome itself, weren't half as cruel as people often think they were towards slaves, because many slaves were held in high esteem and were good and loyal citizens of that city. Now then, what he's saying is this: supposing a slave became a Christian, supposing he became a Christian, something wonderful has taken place in his life. He might be unwilling that he's a slave. So I'm a son of God. I'm an heir of glory. I have all this before me, yet I am a slave. Surely this is not right that I should be a slave. And he's given advice here. Let as many servants as are under the yoke of slavery count their own masters worthy of all honor. If you are a Christian slave, then serve your master much better than a pagan slave. so that you are an example where you are. That's a hard one, you might say. You'd expect him to say, if you're a slave, then pray for your freedom, and one day God will give you your freedom. Only be faithful in your prayers. No, he doesn't say that. It may well be that all your life you will be a slave. And you might feel like this, but I shouldn't be a slave. My master is an ignorant man. He hasn't had any education. He managed to become a captain in the Roman army. And here I am. It may be a Greek philosopher who had studied so many other philosophers and had a greater understanding of life and sensitivity of spirit. And here I am a slave to this ignoramus above me. Why should I have to be a slave in the scheme of things? Only one life. Why should I have to waste it? Why should God allow me to waste it as a slave to this uncouth master? He doesn't comment whether the master is uncouth or clever, brutal, kind or anything. He's saying, if you are a slave, then serve your master well. That's instruction. And if you really think of it, it's rather a wonderful thing. Be content with such things as you have, as such places as you are in. The rare jewel of Christian contentment. In the Philippian epistle, again, if you remember, the apostle said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Sometimes I am free, and sometimes I am in prison. I don't know if I shall be released. Sometimes I'm in the condemned cell. I don't know if I'm going to stay here, but I have learnt. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I heard the most amazing thing today. I was visiting somebody who was poorly. There is no connection here at all, so I can use this freely. I wouldn't do so otherwise. And it was a man in his mid-30s who I was asked to visit by somebody from the southern parts of England. And I went this afternoon. And he's a very able man, had a tumour and of the brain, and had lost the sight of one eye about a few months ago. And they thought it had now become dormant, and he'd lost the sight of the second eye and most of his hearing. He could hear a little with aid, the other. And very open to the gospel. Also, you know, I was let understand this. I'm yet to find that out. I mean, because it was my first visit, he certainly was not opposed. You know, he's very friendly and kindly disposed, very courteous. And he just wanted somebody to talk to this afternoon. And so I stayed a while with him. And he was going on, and I said, well, how are you, you know? I said, it may sound a bit stupid thing to ask. I said, but are you much pain? No, he said, they say that they are pleased, and if they're pleased, I am pleased. He said, I know what you're thinking, he said. You know, I've got a tumour. I've had one operation and I don't fancy having a second one. He said, but you know, I was in a day centre the other week, and the people there had lost all use of their arms and legs and had never had the use of them and were helpless. And I thought, who am I to complain? What he said. Who am I to complain? And then he said these words, which I felt were very amazing. You see, I've got this illness, affliction. I'm in the right place. A person might say, well, why does it happen to me? Well, where does that get you? Doesn't get you anywhere at all. He was speaking better than many a Christian would, wasn't he? Where does that get you? What's the point of complaining like that? They're doing their best for me, and I shall cooperate with them. And I trust that I shall get better. You know, I felt somehow, what shall I give this man? In what way shall I contribute? The only way I could was, as I prayed to him at the end, was to say not only would the people in the hospital help, not only would he help with his own spirit, but that there was a greater hand, and that was the hand of God. And I'll take it up from there. But there's one thing that this man was already understanding. God was giving him this. He hadn't got it before, you know. He had relatives who were Christians, and what degree of knowledge he had, I don't know. I can't tell you. But that he was learning this, the grace of contentment. He might say to himself when he's thinking, he said this, I get a bit depressed sometimes, but then I think of other people, far less fortunate than myself, and I think I've had many joys in my life. I think of those things. That's the way to think. Yes, it is, but I want to tell him more next time. There is a better way of thinking even than that, and that is to think of the good things of God and of God himself. But what I'm using that illustration for this reason. There was a man saying, I may never live to be middle age even. I may not live to have much joy out of life again. And there we are. I do not rebel against the order of things. If a man without God's grace, as far as I know, can say that, how much more should we be able to say, I have learnt in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. How many times have you and I said, I shall give 5 years, the next 5 years of my life, all out for the Lord? How can we say that? We don't know what tomorrow will bring us. What guarantee have any of us? But you see, we never take it seriously that our end could come. We never really envisage that that could happen to us. Now then, what the Bible is saying is this, then if you are a slave, whether you should be something more than a slave is neither here nor there. Let it be a test of your grace, that you, by being a Christian, should learn Christian contentment where you are. What a far cry from the cry of trade unions. It's not the same language, is it? It's not in the same dimension at all. It's another world. It is indeed the divine world entering into this world in Jesus Christ and to our hearts. And then he says this, supposing then you had a Christian master. You'd say, if only I had a Christian master. Not so easy. Not so easy. That's why he chooses the very difficult examples here. Supposing if I had a Christian master, then I could be a good Christian slave. Listen to what he says. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. How unusual. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit these things teach and exhort. Now, what he's saying is this, and isn't this often true? Now, let us take it in the case as it is here. Here is a slave, he's become a Christian. And then one day, maybe he's sold in the market again, and he has a new master, and this new master, lo and behold, is a Christian. He begins to think, how can he be a Christian and buy slaves? How can he be a Christian and not give me my freedom? How can he be a Christian and order me about like this? How can he be a Christian when in the church we are all equals, and here he is a master and I'm the slave? And the slave begins to despise the master. That's the warning there. And yet you'd have thought, and it would probably be true, if only I had a Christian master. How often this happens, if we can apply it in ordinary life like this, you know, that you can have a man who is in charge of any factory or anything that you like to think of now, and that he has a Christian worker. And that Christian worker seems to think that he has special privileges. And so he calls his Christian master by his Christian name. And he's familiar with him. And over-familiar. That can happen, can't it? And so the Christian master might say, give me anybody but a Christian. Because why? The Christian expects it and expects the other. Now, there are unreasonable Christian masters as well, we know that. But we're not now talking from the slave point of view. So what we are saying is this, that if there is a situation where slavery was the accepted thing, and they had not realized as yet what a dreadful thing it was to take a man's freedom away from him, yet at that time, he's giving advice. Live in that situation, bear the yoke, be a good slave. And if your master is a Christian, don't despise him. It's hard enough for him. He'd like to change the order of things. It's hard enough. Then honour him especially and be as helpful as you can. That's the advice. It's very hard advice, isn't it? And yet that is the advice that is given here. Now, why should I do this, the slave might say? And the answer is, for my name's sake, and that the doctrine might not be blasphemed. Both masters, remember, and slaves will be judged, because other masters and other slaves will watch. What kind of a master is he as a Christian? What kind of a slave is he as a Christian? Other masters and other slaves will be regarding and judging the doctrines of God and the name of God by the behavior of workers and their masters together. I don't know how long it'll take a country to get to that kind of standard. I don't know. But it is possible for Christians who are workers and Christians who are masters that they should permeate society and be as the salt of the earth and set such an example, such a glorious example, that men will look at them and be amazed. You remember the well-known example, of course, in Russia before the last World War, when Stalin had most of the Christians that were serving as pastors and so on, churches, well locked in prisons or in Siberia or somewhere, and many of the Christians. But when the war came, he released them. And do you know why? Because they were known to be the best workers, even in captivity. And so for the war years, they were allowed a certain amount of freedom because they were reliable workers. It's a cruel thing, but yet what an amazing testimony. They had noticed that they were not layabouts. They had noticed that they were hard workers. That in itself is a testimony. Now then, firstly then, is that the correct attitude as a master and as a servant? And the other one here is this, that we should hold the correct doctrine. It's already mentioned, you see there's a link here, in verse 1. That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed, these things teach and exhort, the end of verse 2. Now we come now again to the theme of doctrine. Now what do we mean by doctrine? Now I hardly need to remind you, but what we mean by doctrine is a teaching that is in the Bible, and we usually mean by that the great fundamental truths about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, about the way of salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sins, of regeneration, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit upon us, and then our sonship in the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of sanctification by the Spirit again, and ultimately our coming to glory, of heaven and of hell, and of the providence of God, and the attributes of God, the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the day of judgment. These are teachings, we call them doctrines, there's only another word for teaching. There they are, quite a number of them. Some of them are the big, basic, fundamental ones. Others are secondary to those that are fundamental. Now then, you're seeing here, these things you always have to guard. Now you may wonder, well, why is he saying that when he's been talking about servants and masters? Well, I tell you why. Once we begin to depart from the scriptures and the doctrines in the scripture, then our behavior follows suit very quickly. As we become lax in our belief, our teaching, so very soon we become lax in our behavior as well. You notice the different sects that are going, different titles they've got under the evangelical faith, and they have departed from the centrality and the importance of the Word of God in their teaching. They have laid it aside. And by doing that, they have gone from one thing to another and another and another and another, until in the end, they are doing what so-and-so says, what somebody else tells them to do. And they've gone a long, long way from the teaching of Scripture. There are lots of sects that I could think of now within the evangelical sphere, peripheral anyway, that are guilty of that. So there is a warning here. Always be careful of your doctrines. Guard the deity of Christ. Guard the Trinity. Guard the pardon in the blood of Christ. Guard these great truths. Now then, let's see the verses that we have here. If you go to chapter... verse 3, first of all, in chapter 6. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. What a condemnation. If he puts any other slant or any other twist, he's an ignoramus, he is proud, he knows nothing at all. That is, why do we say he knows nothing? He doesn't know how to lead a person to Christ. He doesn't know how to give them words of comfort. He doesn't know how to tell them to read the Bible or apply the truth to their hearts and to their lives. He is nothing. He only has some little pet theory, and that's about all. But this epistle is particularly severe against such people. And it's rather amazing because it's a pastoral epistle. Ephesians, now we have a doctrinal epistle there. It has a pastoral part to it, but it is heavily doctrinal. Yet here, in a pastoral epistle, maybe it is right too. We are told what to do and how to deal with those who teach falsely. Those who come to a slave and say, now look, you're a child of God. It's about time God did something for you. Isn't he answering your prayers? Or he might come to a slave as a Christian master. Now look, it isn't fair. He treats you as badly as he treats the other, or doesn't make any difference at all, and brings in a seed of discontent. Who teaches otherwise? Otherwise than the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. If a man strike you on one cheek, turn the other for him to strike that one. He teaches otherwise. So if other people come along with this false kind of teaching, how will you deal with them? Well, the warning is in that verse that I read to you. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, he in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrines according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. Now then, look at verses 3 to 7 in chapter 1. You remember these until some time ago. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge them that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now he begins there. There are some people, they set themselves up as teachers, but they haven't got a clue. They don't understand the law of God at all. They don't understand its application. They don't understand any of these things. And they're taken up with vain janglings. They just play about with the words. They'll go to some little theme there, and they might say, now look at this. And they pick out some obscure passage and build up a tremendous teaching upon it. And it all topples down with only getting the correct reading of that particular verse in any case, or comparing scripture with scripture. But they delight to that kind of thing. Vain jangling. Absolutely useless. And they are useless. They know nothing at all. Neither can they help anybody. But he's not too hard on them there. But there's a worse level in verses 19 and 20. He advises holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwrecked. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now don't ask me what being delivered unto Satan means, because it is God alone that can condemn a soul eternally. I don't know what it means, but I'm sure it is severe. It must have been severe for such a patient man as Paul, as to say, that person has so mixed people up, has so confused them, has made it all so very complicated, and taken away the purity that is in Christ. I deliver him to Satan. Forget him and have nothing to do with him, and don't listen to his vain janglings. Now, I could give you a whole list of things where people specialize in certain particular tiny little teachings, and you might wonder, well, why? Is that the way of salvation? Is that the way of godliness? And it's not. But they are taken up with this endless talk, and you're saying, well, avoid them. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving." He said this will be a sign of the latter days, when you'll find them coming thick and heavy. Plenty of these people will come along with all sorts of new little slants. And they always have to have something fresh. And when their teaching is fading, they have to bring another aspect of it. When that is fading, they have to bring something else again. When that is fading, there is something else again. Always they have to amuse their people with something. He said, "From such people, turn away, because it is but vain jangling." Now then, let's follow the details of what happens when this happens in a church. Such a person is proud. He is proud, this is verse 4 in chapter 6, knowing nothing. Nothing to be proud of then, has he? "But doting about questions and strifes of words." That is, he loves an argument. Now, you must have met, I've not met recently so much of this kind of thing. I've met a more dangerous form of off-truths and heresies and the twists of things. But there was a time when there used to be people who used to kind of sit down and for hours they just wanted to argue the finer points or something, or they called them finer points. And he's referring to them. And what happens, he says, when this takes place? "Whereof cometh envy." Now, why envy? So now you're listening to a group of Christians, so-called there. And one is saying, "No, this theory," and the other saying, "No, that theory." And they're arguing away. And one is having rather a tough time. And he loses. And envy comes into his heart because he's smarting from the defeat of his opponent's words. So envy is there. What follows envy? Strife. Now, what is strife? Wrangling. Unwilling to admit defeat. He's envious. Now there is strife in his heart, and there is discord there. And from strife to railings or revilings, he becomes obstreperous and difficult, and is given then to insolent and insulting language. Then we come to railings and evil surmising. He begins to have base suspicions and mistrust regarding his fellow Christians. And perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, he's smouldering in his heart. Look at the terrible theme. You might say that doesn't happen. I used to believe that Romans 1 didn't happen. You know what I mean by Romans 1? Have you read that terrible list of sins? They're embarrassing to read, aren't they? They're dreadful. I used to think that doesn't happen. But today, not only does it happen, but people boast about those sins today. That's the degree that we're in. Now, don't let's then be deceived by this, that when a person is taken or given to this kind of argument in Christianity and is just striving with words, there will be envy and strife and railings and evil surmisings and disputings and smouldering in a person's heart. Now, what he is saying. Now, listen to what he's saying about them. In verse 5. "Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth." They're destitute of the truth. "Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself." Gain to them is totally worldly. Winning an argument, beating somebody else at it. It's just carnal, worldly gain. And they think that that is godliness. And they think that they are knowledgeable. And they think that they are clever. "From such, withdraw thyself." Why is he saying this? He's rescuing churches before the trouble begins. He's speaking to a leader of a church and saying, now you watch it now with some of the men in Ephesus. They begin now, they know the fundamentals. They may be chasing now after all sorts of little arguments. Instead of getting on with the salvation of Jesus Christ in a lost world, instead of getting on with a great commission, go ye therefore into the whole world and preach the gospel. They're taken up with arguing and jangling and vain genealogies and so on. From such, withdraw thyself. Let them go yapping, chattering on. But from such, withdraw thyself. But get your priorities right. Now notice the links. When he talked of the master and slave relationship, so that the name of God and the doctrines might be held high, then he said the doctrines. Take care of the doctrines. Mind that people don't take little strands here and there and confuse people. Keep the fundamentals clear about God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, about the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting and the second coming. Keep the fundamentals clear and don't go after any fanciful things. For these people are given to these things. Withdraw thyself from them. They think that that is godliness, their disputes and their argument. Oh, godliness, I tell you what godliness is. Then we come to correct priorities in verse 6. Look at verse 5. That gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. You see, they are linked, aren't they? That's why I couldn't break this passage up. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now this word contentment here has a very lovely meaning. Shall I give it to you? Soul sufficiency. All that my soul requires meets, supplies my deepest longing. That kind of godliness. That the truth of God and the grace of God has stirred my being and has brought me to a relationship with Him, that I bask in the sunshine of His grace and the glory of His truth. Now that godliness brings a contentment. This is gain. And this is great gain. And then he says, let us get it quite right now. What then is gain? Is it your reputation as a teacher? No. It is that you know God. That is your only true gain. Is it your material wealth? No. It is that your treasure is in heaven. This is true gain. A Christian should never strut. There is no room for pride in a Christian's heart. If we cannot understand what it means to be humbled, then who will ever understand? We are brought to our senses then by some strange verses, but they're wonderful. Look at verse 7 with me. It talks about a little word called nothing. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Think of it for a moment. Pretend that on my left I have a millionaire and on my right I have a tramp. And I say to the tramp, these words in this verse, for we brought nothing into this world and it is certain that we can take nothing out. I turn to the millionaire and I tell him the same. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. I talk to a person with limited abilities and talk to a genius and say to them both, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. How many times would I have to read that to myself before I really take it in? That's right, isn't it? How many times before I am humbled when I realize that all that I have, He gave me. All that I am, He made me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. We are nothing, possessing nothing, yet with Him, possessing all things. Then in verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now, we are so discontented. You know, I referred yesterday, I think, the morning, about those poor refugees from Burma going to Bangladesh. All they possess, I found it terribly convicting, all in a little bundle on their backs. And I'm sure if we opened those bundles, that none of us would want any of its contents, would we? Really, now, would we? We wouldn't want any of their content. And that's all they had, their little treasures. And we will be saying, what shall I wear today? Shall I wear this? Shall I put that? Shall I do the other? Oh, it is a problem. And we make it into a colossal problem. And we have so much to wear. Isn't that right? I say it gently, true of us all. And then we might say, well, what will you have for dinner? One will say, oh, I'll have this. They'll say, no, I don't want that. I'll have the other. And another will say, well, I'll have this. Whereas they might be getting something that looks like a piece of wood, and they're scratching some little nutrition out of it, and trying to get the best they can out of that. What's he saying? And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Let's be content with such things as we have. Then verses 9 and 10. But they that will be rich fall into temptation. God's not against us being rich, but it takes much grace to be rich. Fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. An easy illustration there for you. Imagine a person who's only got £5. No financial worries. No finance. Then he might say, well, would you like to help me? And he might even give you the fiver. You see, he might give you half at least. And then next week he has £50. And you ask him for help. No, he's seen a little second-hand car. And he buys this little car. I'm out of date on my prices, I guess. And he's willing to lend it to you. And he gets on. And before long he has a very nice car. Just a two-door, but quite a nice little thing. Still second-hand, but better class. He'll still lend it to you, but he said, be careful with it. Then he buys a brand new car. And you ask him, do you mind if I jump to your car and go shopping in Cardiff? He says, you're pulling my leg. You see what's happened? Do you see it? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's only a thing. It's only a silly thing, and yet as we accumulate, we hold more tightly. We're all the same. We hold it tightly. Don't touch, it's mine. It's a strange thing. So he says, all right, if you're going to be rich, be sure that you have a lot of grace in your heart to hold it on an open palm. Because if you haven't got grace in your heart, your riches will be a snare to you and will lead you to many temptations and will spoil even the faith for you in this life. Then in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. See, you can't depend on riches. You see, the value of money changes, I believe that. I can never understand that, actually, but it does. It's what we mean by inflation, I suppose. We understand that, don't we? The value of money changes. Well, just think of things like this now. A loaf of bread before the war was fourpence halfpenny, a large loaf. Sixpence halfpenny for a small one. Fourpence halfpenny in modern money. Is it 2 pence? Something like that, just under. What's the price of a loaf today? Anyone know? Sorry? Is it 31? That's in the new money. And that's 6 and something like that. Now look at the difference. What's happened? Uncertain riches. Uncertain. So uncertain. Today valuable, tomorrow with very little value. Yet, as far as your salvation is concerned, it is not the coin of that realm at all. It's not that currency at all. So we are learning a great deal. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Why should they be? It's only money. Nor trust in uncertain riches. Such a foolish thing to trust. But in the living God. Trust in God. What kind of a God is he? Who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, don't misinterpret that by meaning enjoying sin. It does not mean that. It means that he'll give you all his wonderful things, all of the things of the grace of God. Not just worldly things now. But he will give you things of grace, sufficient grace, sufficient strength. He will give you all that you require, and he will give and give and give again. So he comes back then to this lovely phrase, which we'll take up next time. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. So that's our theme. Listen to it again. Correct attitudes, whether we are masters or slaves, always honouring God's name and treasuring the doctrine. The doctrine. Being careful of the holy doctrines and avoiding those who go after vain, repetitive arguments and such like, and withdraw from them, but keep sound doctrine. And then have your priorities right, because they think godliness is gain in being clever in arguing. But real godliness is soul sufficiency in Christ. Who are we anyway? We brought nothing into this world. We take nothing out of this world. Be content with such things that you have, because riches have a snare and a danger and an appeal. But thou, O man of God. Then he teaches that man of God which path to walk, which way to go, and how to live to God's glory. May God give us grace to obey his truth. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, thanking thee for thy grace and thy mercy and thy love and all that thou dost mean to us. Help us to be guardians of thy truth. Help us, O Lord, to be careful of our lives and our living and our attitudes, that in all that we do and say, that it might be to the glory of God, for thy name's sake. Amen.